Well, first, thank you to our youth guy, Gabe, for preaching for us last week so I could go visit my grandchildren. They're multiplying in Seattle, actually multiplying by transference, grandkids moving out of Reno and up into the Seattle area. So we had a chance to visit two families up there that both have grandkids of ours. Somebody was saying, well, you're going to move up to Seattle? Well, we still have actually three grandkids down here and another one on the way. We just heard recently that our youngest, Maggie, many of you know Maggie and Derek. Yeah, she's gonna have a baby. So the magnet is still pretty strong down here too. Plus, we have a church family that we love that we have no intention of leaving in the foreseeable future. So anyway, Oh, please, no, don't stop. No, don't stop. No, don't stop. Okay. Hey, if any of you are interested in the eclipse, it's tomorrow morning at 10:20, 80% here. Driving back down from Seattle yesterday, yesterday morning we were in Seattle, Washington. Today we're here. Driving down, you know, I didn't know there are that many campers in the world as there were on Interstate 5 going north up into northern and central Oregon, where I guess you can see 100% of the eclipse. They were talking about gas stations running out of gas in the little towns all the way along Oregon, et cetera. So it's a big deal for folks up there. It's a big deal for us too. It's a wonderful thing to be able to share in the wonders of nature that God has created in this only every once in a while occurrence of a total solar eclipse. All right. So 10:20 tomorrow if you want to watch that. Today we're going to talk about a couple of things that I really come to believe are very basic to what it is to be human. To be human is to desire certain things, and it seems to me, at least this morning, that you can pretty much put everything that we desire under a couple of different headings, and those headings are security and significance. People naturally, and I think also supernaturally, want to be secure. And people want to be significant. It's also an interesting reality, I think, in this world of ours that those two things oftentimes seem to work against each other. I mean, you want to be secure or you want to be significant? Because if you want to be significant, you're going to have to take some risks. And that means you're not going to be as secure. If you want to just stay home and be secure, you're probably going to be less significant. There you go. You know, parents, you want to teach your kids that they are secure, absolutely secure in your love? Stay home with them all the time. But the downside of that is if that's what you do and collect whatever sort of welfare you can get or whatever because you are 100% dedicated to making sure your kids are secure all the time, it's probably not going to be very healthy for them to have mom and dad hovering them around them the whole time, make sure they're secure. But also, you're not going to be teaching them anything about being significant. I think there's another balance. And you could just, this just goes across all of our experiences. Security and significance, they tend to work against each other in this world. But actually and supernaturally, with God and for His people, they work together. This may be actually one of the clues to the fact that we're living in a broken world, is that these things tend to work against each other, but actually in God, by His design for His people, they really work together. We realize that both security and significance ultimately are gifts that God gives to us by His grace. When we realize this, I am secure as a gift from God, eternally secure as a gift from God, and He has made me to be significant. I am significant. The choices I make matter. They matter eternally as I function as His child in His world, following Him. I am significant. When we realize this, then we can live out our unique significance under God and for God, taking whatever risks and making whatever sacrifices are asked of us, knowing that we are now and forever eternally secure in God, who is with us now and has saved us into eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We can risk anything and everything God asks us to risk, knowing that we never are risking our ultimate eternal security in Him. Do you see how that works? I think the world and the ways of the world kind of mitigate against that and cause us to be fearful rather than courageous, to grasp rather than to give, and those sorts of things. But part of that is that we don't understand that our security and our significance really ultimately are found in God. Another way of looking at this is that it is sad and it is tragic that people in the world, alienated from God and living in sin, keep desperately and vainly grasping for security and significance apart from God. And whatever they find this way will not last without Him. And in this world, people know how to take advantage of these basic desires, these drives that we have. You ever seen an advertisement on a billboard or in a magazine or on television telling you that you need to work and they're going to help you work for financial security? And then you hear these words like, you can't take it. Yeah, it's like, really, what kind of security is that? Ask people who lived in 1929. Ask people who've lived through various depressions or who made sure thing investments that didn't work out. It's an illusion of security, no matter how you slice it. But people are grabbing for security and grabbing for significance in ways that don't include God, and none of those are real and none of those are going to last. And that's a tragedy. Now, Daniel, you probably wondered how we were going to get back to Daniel on this. Daniel, at the end of his book, points us to the real and lasting security we need and significance we long for and can find when we submit to God and His good will for us. You see, this desire for security is not a bad thing. This desire for significance is not a bad thing. I believe God has made us that way. He's made us for Himself. We find what we desire in Him. The tragedy is that we're trying to satisfy these things in ways that don't include Him, and frankly, they don't work. So we come in the last few chapters of Daniel to what I'm calling Daniel's climactic encounter. And the importance of this is indicated by the opening summary that you're going to hear in just a second at the beginning of chapter 10 of Daniel. You'll get an idea right off the bat that this is pretty important, what's happening here. The context for this is that Daniel has been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks, most likely because of his people. He's heard some revelations about how hard things are going to be for his people. He knows how hard things are for his people right now, living in exile, and we've talked about the whole exile paradigm before. It's tough on them, and it will get tougher, actually. And perhaps in response to this, he is fasting and mourning. And he says he's by the Tigris River, which is not where he's usually at. That's not near the town of Babylon or the city of Babylon. So maybe he's gone away on retreat for 3 weeks to mourn and pray with some of his friends. The encounter itself that we're going to hear about is emotionally, physically, and spiritually devastating. Which is a nice reminder for pastor types, or really all of us, that being an authentic recipient and conveyor of God's significant revelation for His people does not come cheap and easy. It costs. And in this encounter we're going to see, there is a divine messenger or divine messengers. And the vision at this point is a bit foggy. It's hard to tell if it's one angelic visitor or maybe more than one. I tend to believe it's more than one, but the lines are kind of blurred and the language is a little bit fuzzy. What we do know about them is they are holy. They're clothed in white linen, which is priestly garb, which is a way of showing that they are holy. They're messengers from God. One may be Gabriel, whom we met back in chapters 8 and 9 of Daniel. One may be the pre-incarnate Jesus. Some believe that what we read here is an encounter between Daniel and Jesus. Remember, we saw the Jesus figure earlier in the fiery furnace, one like a son of man, and then one who approaches the throne of God. So there, we've already seen some what are pretty clearly pre-incarnate visions of Jesus, God the Son, in the book of Daniel. There may be another one here. It speaks of one in the likeness of the children of man in verse 16, you'll hear. What we do know is in the presence of this one, strength and breath disappear as Daniel stands before him, which is a clue to, at the very least, he's in the presence of tremendous holiness, the holiness of God. It may be the actual person of God the Son. We see in this encounter similarities with Isaiah's famous encounter with God, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up and where he falls on his face. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 6. And then also, interestingly, we do also see some parallels with Paul's Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. When Jesus shows up, knocks him off his horse, he falls down in his face, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And there's this dialogue between the risen Christ and this vision that Paul has on his way to Damascus. There's some similarities there as well. Within this encounter, though, what I want us to see and I want us to grasp together is two foundational affirmations. Security: Daniel's and his people's identity is confirmed and rests not in his own or their own strength and ability, but in the transcendent will and character of his, of their God. They are secure because God is God, and God is their God, and God loves. Not because they're such great people and are able to continue to be great. And then also, significance. God working through his people for his eternal will and purposes is what we see happening throughout the book of Daniel. We see it here as well. Let me quote from one commentator named John Goldingay in his commentary on Daniel. He says this: "The details of Persian and Hellenistic history have no positive theological significance. By contrast to what's happening with Daniel, these kingdoms that come and go, that rule the world, one's ruling the world in his day, the Persians, and before that it was the Babylonians. And what we see here is all of that is really quite insignificant compared to the eternal purposes that God is working out. Those empires will be forgotten and really come to not much." He quotes from Macbeth, Shakespeare's Macbeth, I believe in the Act 5. "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. To the last syllable of recorded time, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That is world history apart from God, no matter how big it seems in the newspapers and history books. God's message to Daniel simultaneously then does two things for him and through him for us. It assures him of his ultimate security in him, and it equips him to work out his transcendent significance with him. All right, let's take a look. I'm going to read all of chapter 10 and into a few verses of chapter 11. Just two more weeks in Daniel with these long readings. Here we go. Hear the word of God. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided up toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And then the revelation continues. It's interesting that as it continues, it tends to be much less of a vision like what he's seen in the past. It very much goes back over territory we've already covered, chapters 8 and 9, chapter 8, where it's about Persia giving way to the Empire of Greece and Alexander the Great, etc., and then that being divided up among the four generals. He kind of goes over it again, but now instead of this coming with vision and images, it's actually just sort of stated. Sort of, okay, here's the history. And it's much more word-oriented than vision-oriented as this vision continues. But let's pray and we'll deal with this. Lord God, we thank you for your word that encourages us and strengthens us, reminds us that we are secure in you and we are significant in you. And we ask for your blessing as we try to make sense of this and understand how it applies to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just real quickly before I get into this text a little bit, and we'll go fairly quickly in this and just kind of do a flyover. We could go off on a lot of tangents here, but I do want to point out this security and significance thing. I think we had a wonderful picture of that today when Kristen was sharing with us. She spoke to us of security, where life circumstances that have been thrown at her have knocked her off balance in terms of worldly security, probably as powerfully as anything could. And yet she stands before us and speaks of understanding that she is secure in God. In doing that, she has become significant for me and for you and for us. That in many ways, this worldly conflict between security and significance, we can see, well, she's become significant because she's been dealing with cancer and doing the things she needs to do and trusting in God and all of the things that nobody wants to have happen to them, which isn't real secure. And yet, because of that experience, she becomes significant in ways she couldn't have been otherwise for others who face difficulties of various kinds, including medical difficulties. Oh, look at how this woman is handling this. Look at how she remains standing when worldly things have knocked her off balance. Wow, that's significant. For those of us who are growing in faith, and that hopefully is all of us, look and see, oh, her faith is secure. When she needed it, it was there. And she's giving testimony to her secure connection with God. That makes her significant. But it comes against security. But in God, those things are joined together. Do you see? She's absolutely secure and absolutely significant. She was significant before this happened. She's significant as it happens. She's significant after it happens in God. And she's just giving expression to that. Do you see how that works? This is what Daniel is helping us to see with this encounter. And what Daniel experiences personally, he experiences as an individual man, God's servant, in exile, but he is also experiencing this in a way that kind of points to the experience of all of his people. In a sense, the story that is told in Daniel helps us to see the story that is told through all of God's people, Israel, and now through God's people, the church, throughout all history. And what do we learn in this encounter? Well, a couple of big ideas. First, identity comes first. This is important. Identity comes first. Who we are. Who Daniel is. Daniel is a pretty faithful dude, right? I mean, everything we've read about him so far, I mean, I wouldn't do that stuff. King, you want me to eat your food? Sure, bring it. I'm pretty sure I'd go with it. You know, donuts every day. Whatever. You know, I would find ways. I'm pretty creative. You're pretty creative too. We'd find ways of rationalizing the way we're compromising. And as we do that, we'd be sort of losing our identity. Okay? But Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel stands firm. He's a pretty strong, wonderful model for us in terms of keeping the faith and being a blessing to everybody around him. Identity comes first. Even Daniel, as he has this encounter with the holiness of God, maybe with Jesus as part of it, becomes powerless. He has the wind knocked out of him. There's no breath in him, he says. He falls to the ground without strength. He says so. I have no strength. I can't even get up. Identity, first, we are powerless over and against God. Now, broken man, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, by the way, doesn't like that. We want to be like God. We don't want to have anything over us, anything, which ultimately means we want to be God, which is the last thing we will ever be. The last. Everything else in all of creation we could be before we could be that, and we'll never be that. Which means if you got to be God, which is kind of a natural thing for human beings, you're going to be frustrated, period. And you're going to be frustrated now, and you're going to be frustrated later, and you're going to be frustrated in hell for all eternity if that's what you must be. Daniel is powerless to God. Now, it's very interesting. When he has this vision, one of his little sidelines I got to go on. When he has this vision, it's kind of like what happened with Paul, because when Jesus appeared to Paul, he had companions with him too, and they couldn't see him. Same thing here with Daniel. His companions can't see, but remember what it said? What happened to him? They couldn't see the vision, but they were filled with trembling, and they ran to hide themselves. Meanwhile, Daniel, who does see the vision, falls on his face. Friends, right there are our two choices in the face of God. Everyone in the world is doing one of those two things. Some of us are kind of doing both. You either run and hide, you become an atheist. I don't have to worry about God because he doesn't exist. I say so. Which makes you God, which you're not. That's a way of running and hiding. I'm not going to deal with God. I'm not going to deal with things of God. I'm not going to deal with what anybody says God wants or what God's book says he wants. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to run and hide. That's one way that you can try to deal with the powerlessness that is part of our identity before God. Or you can do like Daniel, and you can fall down and say, "You're God, I'm not. You're holy, I'm not. You are everything, I'm not. Everything I have, everything I need, either comes from you or I don't have it and I'm dead." That's the actual appropriate response. But there you have it. We need to come to terms with the truth that we are powerless before God. We have no power over and against God. We cannot stop God from doing what God wants to do. Now, ultimately, that turns out to be really good news. Because all the stuff we want to stop God from doing are actually good for us. God wants to save us. And we say, "No way." That may be the one we actually have some say in. I'm not sure. Right? Unpardonable sin, etc. We'll deal with that when we deal with the Gospels. But even that, we would say, no, good news. This is where we get a little Presbyterian here. Good news. If God wants to save you, you are... And no power on earth can prevent that, including your own power. That's part of our theological heritage, and it's very good. We are saved forever because God says so. And that's good news. Martin Luther's line, if God wants to save you, let him. As if you could stop him. All right. So powerless, that's part of our identity. What this tells us is sin doesn't work. Sin, this anti-God way of behaving, actually doesn't work. It's powerless. It will never take you anywhere. It's always a dead end. We think, God says don't do this, but we know better. It won't work. It leaves you on your face. It leaves you powerless. It leaves you dead, devastated, weak, done. That's what sin does. And we say, actually, my sin is different. No. Okay, powerless before God. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do..." See, there's Jesus saying the same thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of significance. Nothing that matters. Nothing that lasts. This all points us to the need for salvation. If in fact we're powerless before God, we probably can't save ourselves. "Hey God, leave me alone. I'll get it figured out and I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will make myself good enough that you'll accept me." Uh-uh. I won't be able to do it. I need God to do it for me. Which, of course, he has already done in Jesus Christ. All right. So, first part of the identity is that we're powerless over and against God. And we need to understand that. We need to know that. See, the deal with good religion, the deal with the Christian faith, is not that we are making ourselves better and better, that the Christian faith opens up the keys and the doors that show us how we are to behave, the laws that we need to obey, so that one day we can stand before God and say, "Ta-da! It's your lucky day, God, because I am here. And yet you will accept me because I've made myself acceptable." That is not the Christian faith. That is a lie out of the pit of hell that really good religious people like me and like you really love to believe, because we really do want to make it about us. That's natural. We want to say, the Christian faith, Jesus, the truth that he gives, empowers me to make myself powerful over and against God. Look, this is me we're talking about here, God. You have to accept me. I've earned my way, right? That's what we want to do. We are not that. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, Daniel, powerless before God, okay? The holiest person you can think of, Chris Rhodes. Powerless before God. Good, that's the right answer. Good response. All right. But here's the other part of that identity. What does the angel, maybe Jesus, say to Daniel O man greatly loved. This guy on all fours, this guy on the ground like an animal. You're a man, and you are greatly loved. And interestingly, and he picks him up. Kind of paralleling what we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, remember? Nebuchadnezzar on all fours, becoming like an animal. It's really an amazing picture. And it is God who picks him up. Okay, more on that in just a second. Loved is the key status in which we rest eternally and move immediately. Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved. And we are not loved if. This is not one of those fairy stories where he rubs the lamp or opens the magic door or finds the magic beans or whatever, and then some apparition, some angelic apparition says, here's what you need to do if you want to get the goodies. You know, conquer the giant. Complete these three tasks. You know, that sort of thing. People love those sort of stories. And then the goofball actually does it. Aladdin or whoever. That's not what's going on here. This isn't, oh, Daniel, I have come to reveal to you the things that you can do in order to be loved by God. That's not what it says. Oh, man, greatly loved. You are loved. And I think Daniel here functions as a representative of his people. We are not loved if. We are loved therefore. There is not a series of tasks or challenges or tests between us and being loved by God. You are right there. Right now. Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You are loved by God. That's why you're actually making that profession. Why you're praying that prayer. You are loved by God right now. It is not if you do these things, God will love you. It is, God loves you, therefore, whatever, everything. Therefore, fulfill your calling. Therefore, live the fulfilled life that God has for you. Because you're loved. The love of God is the wind in your sails. It's the foundation upon which you walk. It's the security that you have, no matter what they throw at you out there. You are loved, therefore, dot, 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 and each one of us answers that question in relationship to God and in our own experience. You are loved by God, therefore, endure with faith. Share with courage. Sacrifice with joy. Follow the way of Jesus into real, lasting, eternal life and fulfillment. You are loved, therefore. You see the difference? It is a very sad reality when Christian people buy into this idea that in some sense we are loved if. Get right with God. No, 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 no. God has gotten you right with Him. Live in that. His mercies are new every morning. Live in that. Okay, last couple things, and I'll just do this really quickly. Because we're back on the two-service schedule, and my leash is a little tighter now than it was during the summer. Some of you may have noticed that. Some of you thought, I don't even know what time it is when I preach. You're right, but I have a good reminder sitting in the front row. Strength needed is strength given. The strength that Daniel needs is the strength that God gives him. When he falls down, it is God who lifts him up. Anything that God calls us to, God will empower us for. The strength that we need is the strength that God gives us. And there's several places where we see this. He stands him up. He touches him. He strengthens him. And finally, and we don't have time to go into this, which is probably a good thing because it's kind of weird. And we're just going to, again, fly over this. But our subsequent visible achievement in the physical world, the things we achieve for God, the things we achieve in this life that are significant, rest upon our God's invisible and invincible work accomplished in the spiritual realm. We have this strange stuff about fighting against the prince of Persia. This is clearly talking about some kind of spiritual entity, like the angel or the demon or something of Persia. In this spiritual realm, this angelic being, and talks about Michael, the angel Michael, who is sort of the prince of Israel, apparently. The angelic being that is over and fights for and with Israel is Michael. And there's something happening in the heavenly realm that we don't see. And I think the message here is, whatever it is we're doing here that matters is undergirded by what God is doing in the spiritual world, most of which we don't see. But it's very real and very important. You have the quote from Daryl Johnson in his book about Revelation, about what apocalyptic literature does. It sets the present in light of unseen realities of the future. Hey, the future is going to be okay, so we can endure what we have to endure in the future, in the present. But it is also revealing the unseen realities in the present. There are things going on right now that we don't see. There is more going on than meets our eye. God is at work in ways that we do not see and don't understand, that are undergirding everything that we're doing, upholding, lifting, driving, guiding. And that's happening all the time, and we see a glimpse of it here. Which finally leads to this notion of Daniel's significance. I'm going to close with this. Daniel is secure in God, in God's love. Daniel is also significant in the things that he's doing. Now, it's the book of Daniel, it's in the Bible, so well, of course it is. But again, I think he serves as a model for his people. The things that Israel did with God, though they failed much of the time, was very significant. God was working out his plan with his people. The same thing could be said for us. That there is a connection right now between earth and heaven, largely beyond our grasp, but that the things that we do have significance, eternal significance, because of this partnership between God's work in the spiritual realm, God's work throughout all history, and what he's doing in your life and my life and in the life of this church. Believe it. That we have significance. You matter. Again, this is a message that's important for us to grab a hold of and affirm for ourselves and affirm among ourselves, because we live in a world that's very alienating. A world that says, for the most part, you really don't matter. I mean, if you do anything, there's somebody else that does it better and is more significant. Last time I checked, nobody was writing magazine articles about anybody here. Ask people on the other side of the country if they've ever heard of John Canuck. You might find a few in a few local spots. But if you ask the average person in a mall in New York City, do you know John Canuck? They're probably not going to tell you so. Well, guess what? Try it with Jay Hall or anybody else in here. And the world says, if that ain't true for you, you're not significant. And that is absolutely false. Because even those people, whoever they are, whose names are on people's lips in our culture, are not significant apart from God, you see? Their significance will be gone when people stop writing articles about them or putting pictures of them on the internet. And someday that will happen. That stuff ain't going to go on forever. You see, we are significant. And there's this marriage between earth and heaven that's part of this encounter with Daniel. We are secure and significant. Our identity is secure and significant. We're in total need. And we are loved. The strength we need to do everything God wants us to do is strength that is being and will be given. And all of our achievements in this world are undergirded, supported, enlivened by the work that God is doing right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together, to learn from you in your word, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go forward from here more assured that we are secure in you. There's nothing that any power on earth can throw at us that can remove us from the security that we have in you. Eternal security, eternal life that has already begun and will continue into forever. And Lord, we are significant, every one of us. The choices we make matter. The things we do matter. Those little gestures of kindness and love in your name. Those little ways that we point people to you, to your truth, to your power, to your goodness, to your grace, to your answer to our powerlessness. All those things are significant in your kingdom, in your will, and for your purposes. Lord, help us never to think that we are too small to matter. For you are big, and you are in us, and we are in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.